Most awesome and amazing God, we are truly grateful for the opportunity to come into your house. Grateful for the opportunity to come before your throne and sing you praises, Lord, and to just know, Lord, that you are still in control and have always been in control. And Father, that this darkness that we live in can be so encompassing, can be so just overtaking of our lives. Father, I pray this morning that as we dive into your word, that you would open up our eyes and allow us to see you clearly. Allow us to know you and obediently follow you wherever you call us to go. For your glory alone, it's in Christ's name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You all may have a seat. Worship team, thank you so much for leading us to the throne of grace this morning. It was totally awesome. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Esther. We are studying the book of Esther for the next couple of weeks. I think it's like eight. Is that right, John? Seven, five, three, 4 weeks. All right. I was close. My name's Jonathan Locke. I am the minister to adults here now on the Antioch campus, and I'm truly excited to bring the Word of God this morning. Let me ask you a question really quick. Are you ready to join the mission that God has called you for? Are you ready? Yeah, I mean, you either say absolutely or you say, huh, right? Are you ready? Let me ask you this. The only way I know if you're ready, do you have your passport? Okay. It's impossible to say, God, send me wherever you want to send me if you don't have your passport, right, David? Amen. Amen. So, get your passport. Get ready. By a show of hands, how many of you read the book of Esther before? Okay, by a show of hands, how many know kind of the book of Esther or the story of Esther, okay? Very good. Forget it. Okay? Forget everything you know about the book of Esther. That'll make it a lot easier on me. Forget everything that you've read or any details about it whatsoever. I want us to look at Esther chapter 2 like we're reading it for the very first time. You don't know, you know, the end of the story. You know what we're reading today. So chapter 2 of Esther, and before we start, I want us to get a picture in our mind. Get a picture of a nice house, right? Picket fence. Beautiful location, you and your family lounging inside while a full-scale war is happening just blocks away. Just blocks away, full-scale war happening. You are in your house, beautiful, lounging around, getting your kitchen redone, right, remodeled. You're watching HGTV. Guys, you're hanging your new big-screen TV in your man cave, which is totally awesome, okay? While your neighbors and your friends are in complete war. This is a really pathetic picture, but a majority of Christians live this way. We live this way, and we choose to enjoy our life over jumping into the battle. We choose the enjoyment of life over the mission that Jesus calls us to. Are you ready for the mission that Jesus calls you to? Are you ready to jump in it? Today, when we dive into Esther 2, we're going to see that living in the darkness is dangerous. Right? Living in the darkness is dangerous. And we're going to see exactly how Esther and Mordecai are basically in that situation. They're just living in the darkness. They're allowing the darkness of the world to just, you know, take over their life without focusing on their ultimate call. To recap chapter 1 that Derek preached on last week, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, depending on what translation you use, just threw his 180-day party celebration to basically storm up the troops to go into battle against the Greeks. And so he's had this awesome party, and during the time of drunken stupor, he calls Queen Vashti to come in and parade herself in front of all of these drunk men with only her crown on. And Queen Vashti says what? She says, no. She says, no way, I'm not going to do that. And so because of that, the king, in his anger, goes, you know what, Vashti, that's it. I'm setting an edict. You cannot come before me ever again. All right? Let's learn something from that. In moments of rage, don't make decisions, right? Don't make decisions. It's not good. Like when parents, when you're mad at your kid and you're just like, ah, that's it. No TV for the rest of the week for any of us. Then you go, wait a second. Right? Okay? When emotions are high, logic is low. When emotions are high, logic is low. And that's exactly where we find King Ahasuerus right now at the beginning of chapter 2. So if you look in there, verse 1, chapter 2, it says, after these things. So that suggests to us a lapse of time. And we find out in verse 16 that when Esther goes before the king, that's in the seventh year of reign. And history tells us that about the third or fourth year of his reign is when King Ahasuerus goes into battle against the Greeks, and they lose. They get destroyed. And so he comes back home with his tail in between his legs and really upset at life. And now we find him here. And he says, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered who? He remembered Vashti, right? So he's sitting there all miserable going, man, if I just had the queen back. You remember those days we had? That was so nice. Well, the king, you know, has wrapped himself with all of these wise men and these young men. And they say, hey, we've got a great idea for you. And that great idea is to do what? To create a beauty pageant. So they create this beauty pageant for him, and they say, we're just going to collect all of these women to come before you, and you can pick out the next queen. It's your choice. You choose whoever you want. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that it was over 400 women that were brought before the king, or that were collected for the king. And so all of these young men, they put this thing together, and it pleased the king, and he said, great, let's do it. And so they've set up this giant pageant for the king. And then we're introduced to two more people. In verses 5 and 6, we're introduced to two more people. Those people are Mordecai and who else? Esther. Yeah, Esther. So we're introduced to Mordecai. Who is Mordecai? Well, let's read about him. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. She had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Okay, so we have Mordecai here. What do we know about Mordecai? Mordecai is a Jew, all right? Not only that, Mordecai is now a fourth generation Jew living in Persia, okay? What we know historically is by now, the Jews living in Persia have forgotten all things Jewish. They've forgotten the Passover. They've forgotten the feasts and the festivals, anything to remind them of their Jewish history and who they are and what they are about. That has all been forgotten. So we find that out about Mordecai. What else do we find out? We find out that he is raising his cousin. All right, everybody sometimes ignores the whole uncle thing. You know, it's her cousin, right? Mordecai and Esther are cousins. And so Esther does not have mother and father, so she is an orphan, and Mordecai said, hey, you know what, I will take her in and raise her as my own. One thing else that we find out about Mordecai later in verse 11 is he has access to the king's gates. So that must mean he's an official of some sort, to be able to stand by the king's gates, to hear what's going on around in the palace there. So he's got some sort of official role in order to be that close. We also find out about Esther. Esther, her Jewish name is Hadassah, right? And her Persian name is Esther. And so that's where we get the name of the book. And so it's with her Persian name. We find out that she is very beautiful in figure and lovely to look at, right? So she has got it all together. And she is one very beautiful lady. All right, so we continue on in verses 8 and 9. It says, so when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him. This is Esther. Esther pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So this is sounding pretty good for Queen Esther, isn't it? Or the soon-to-be Queen Esther, which we're not supposed to read ahead, right? This is sounding pretty good. She's like, hey, I found favor in the guy that's in charge of this whole pageant. This is pretty awesome. Not only that, but I'm going to get my cosmetics and my food all taken care of, and they're going to hurry and rush this stuff to me. Not only that, but I have 7 others to basically take care of my every need. Rock and roll. We're doing great. Esther's probably feeling pretty good about ourselves, right? Verse 11, we find out that Mordecai is walking around the court of the harem, just kind of listening. What do you think Mordecai's thinking? Sweet deal, Esther. We're going to win this. This is ours. We got this in the bag, right? This is a good thing. So continue on reading, and we're gonna make it through this. So verses 12 through 14, it says, now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was the regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil and myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I would take it, right? I don't know if it helped, but yeah. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. And in the evening, she would go in. In the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Did you catch that? What happens if one of these young women were not chosen to be queen? What did they become? They became concubines, right? Basically a sex slave for the king. To beckon to his call. When she was called back in, that was the only time she was allowed back in. But other than that, she was kept in the second harem. Hold on to that for a little bit. So verses 15 through 18, we learn that it's Esther's turn to go in to be with the king. And Esther goes in and takes only what Haggai said, hey, take this in, and that's all you need. And so she listened to him and said, okay, and she took that. And she found favor in the king. And she won. She won. She got the crown. And we all go, what? Yeah, Esther, woo, this is a good job. Way to go, you won. Let's think about this for a second. Remember, we're reading this for the first time. This is the first time we're hearing about this. As a Jewish mother and father, what would you think about your daughter right now? As a Jewish mother or father, what would you think? Why didn't Mordecai and Esther respond like Daniel? When Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, don't, bow down to anybody. The only person you're allowed to pray to is me. Why didn't they respond like Daniel and say, nope, we're not going to do this? Why didn't Mordecai and Esther respond like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? No, we're not going to fall to this edict. Why was Mordecai okay with Esther being married to a pagan king? Right, parents, we shouldn't be okay with our children being unequally yoked, right? It's the same thing here. Why was Mordecai okay with possibly allowing Esther to be a concubine the rest of her life. Have we ever thought about those things when we read the book of Esther? Have we ever put that into play? The questions can go on and on and on, but have they forgotten who they are? Have they forgotten who they are? Have they forgotten their identity and the God that they serve? Have they forgotten? Do you think Esther and Mordecai at this time were thinking, man, we can now use this to proclaim the Jewish name all over the land? I don't think so. I think what was going on in their mind was, sweet, we won. We won. And Esther's going, man, Mordecai, I can give you this position now. You'd probably be second in command, right? Or Esther, you're going to have all of this stuff. This whole kingdom is basically yours. We won. Basically, this was a big television show that we like to call The Bachelor, right? Anybody ever watch it? Come on, be honest. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for your honesty, right? Okay, at least somebody's not in here being honest. Okay, right? It's The Bachelor. It's all of these men, all of these women parading themselves before this one man looking for the rose to hopefully have the man in as his wife, as her wife. That's what's going on here. So what we are seeing in Mordecai and Esther are basically two average, run-of-the-mill human beings who lack conviction, who are influenced by a pagan culture, who are affected by poor decisions at the applause of people, and who are neglecting the truth of who they are. So you might want to argue with me, and this is what I prepared myself for. You might want to argue with me and say, you won't say this. These are the questions I'm fighting. Will God lead someone to sin in order to complete his will? Let's ask that question. Will God lead someone to sin in order to complete his will? No. Does God know where Esther is? Yes. Does God know the decisions that Esther will make? Yes. Does that mean Esther is correct? No. See, darkness is dangerous. Because of their time lived in the darkness of a pagan world, they have forgotten their God, they have forgotten their mission, they have forgotten to honor God. Living in the darkness is dangerous, and it's dangerous because we forget. Right? We forget our past, we forget what God has taught us, we forget whose we are. We are children of the King. See, the culture back then was everybody do everything and anything you can do to please who? The King. The culture of today is to do what? To do anything and everything that we can do to please the King of self. Right? As long as I'm pleased, as long as I'm happy, then we are all good. We choose stuff over Jesus. We choose positions over Jesus. We choose comfort over Jesus, and we tend to do this because we have a small Jesus, and I found him in the preschool department. Right? We serve a small Jesus. We just sang a God. We just sang a song. There is no one like our God. There's no one like our God. Are we saying that? If you serve a small Jesus, you just kind of go, Jesus, please help me in this, and please help me in this, and I need help here, and please answer this, and yeah, please. And then we go, oh, wait a second, hold on, somebody's asking me about my faith. Oh, wait, let's do this family vacation and spend tens of thousands of dollars to go here, to go there. Do we pull out Jesus and say, Jesus, do you want us to go to India? Do you want us to go serve you? Do you want us to go do this or this? A lot of times we put our family on our pedestal as opposed to Jesus in the spot that he deserves. Because we live in the darkness And the darkness is very dangerous. Okay, if you're a child of God, you don't have to be lost in the darkness. We don't have to, because God has given us a wonderful promise. Okay, and that is a promise of guidance. If you turn your Bibles to Proverbs 3, in verse 5 and through 10, and I'm just going to read the verse 5 and 7 through 7. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." It's a great promise. It's a great promise of guidance. Trust in the Lord with what? With all your heart. You want to find yourself out of the darkness? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, not just part of it. Not just the things that you think belong to Jesus. No, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, Esther and Mordecai. Don't think, hey, this is the way that God's going to do this. I will choose to go this way and I will help God out. God does not need our help. God wants to use us. We can read that all through the Bible. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. Not just in the things that you want or when you need them. And he will do what? He will make your path straight. And I find this, we get caught in the darkness a lot. We get caught in the darkness a lot because we tend to not do what we already know what we tend to not do what we know we should do. Did that make sense? We tend not to do what we know we should do. Right? We come to church Sunday, we go to Sunday school, we go to Bible studies, and we go, God, teach me something fresh. God, teach me something I don't know. And then you come in and you go, oh, we're reading Esther. I know Esther. I know everything I need to know about Esther. I know John 3:16. I don't need to know any more about John 3:16. And instead of doing the things that God has already told us to do, we tend to go, man, just teach me something new. Teach me something fresh. How about we do what we already know? How about we love our neighbor like we love ourselves? How about we fight for something? See, we're in the darkness because a lot of times we're unwilling to trust. We read God's word and we go, okay, yeah, God, that's awesome, but there's no way I'm going to talk to that guy. You know what that guy did to me? We all know the lesson of forgiveness, right? So what that guy did to me shouldn't matter. And on and on and on and on. We're unwilling to trust in the Lord. We're unwilling to trust in the word that he has given us already. So why is it difficult to trust in the Lord? Why is it difficult to trust in the Lord? Because if we trust him and we obey him, God's going to do amazing things. Let me ask it this way. Who has a parent that can cook really well? If your parent's sitting next to you and they don't, just raise your hand anyways. Okay? Right? Okay? Parent that can cook really well. Okay? Mom or dad tells you, hey, come in here. You know, they're in the kitchen. They tell you, hey, come in here. And they say, close your eyes, open your mouth. You know? I mean, you trust mom and dad. You're like, sweet, something's good coming. You know? And they put it in your mouth and you're like, oh, that's amazing. Right? We do that, why? Because we know them and we trust them. All right, if you're walking downtown Kansas City and somebody walks up to you and says, yeah, dude, open your mouth. You know? You're like, heck no. I'm not going to do that. Why wouldn't you do that? First of all, I don't know you. And because I don't know you, I don't trust you. So the question is do you know Jesus? Do you know God enough that when he says, hey, go, hey, get, hey, do, that you say, absolutely, because I know the blessing that's going to come from that. I know the flavor that's going to hit my life. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to trust Jesus in that way? Do you know him enough to trust him and enough to obey him and enough to find his blessing? Allowing the culture to consume our lifestyle, allowing the culture to consume our choices, to direct our behaviors, is a dangerous place for our faith. It's a dangerous place for our faith. Caitlin read, "Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Do it. And finally, living in the darkness has opportunities. For believers, for followers of Jesus, those who trust in him, it gives us opportunities. And we find in verses 19 through 20 through 23, sorry, that Mordecai was given an opportunity to shine. He found out that two of the king's eunuchs, those that guard the gate, were planning to kill the king. And he said, "Hey, Esther, you know what? I heard about this plan. These guys are going to kill the king. Why don't you tell the king?" And the king said, "Yeah, let me find out about that." And he went back. He said, "Yeah, it's true. They're wanting to kill me." And so therefore, he took care of them and he killed them. And then it says there at the very end that Mordecai's name was written in the Chronicles, which is very important for later on in the next couple of weeks. So you want to hang on to that. How does living in the darkness give us opportunities? Real life is found in the battle. Instead of continuing to wrap yourself in your lovely home with your picket fence and your big screen TV and your remodeled kitchen, go join the battle. The opportunities are full. The opportunities are there. God's not done with this city. There's so much more that we can do. Be a part of it. Look for those opportunities. Mark 8:35 says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." Live for him. Every day, God is giving you opportunities to join the battle. And you ask, "Well, where?" Fight for your marriage. Fight for it. Join the battle. God calls us to it. Fight for your kids in this culture that we are living in. Help them understand and see that this is what it means to follow Jesus, and this is why we should follow Jesus, and Jesus is truly the only way that you will ever want to live your life. Run your business for Jesus. Work for Jesus. If you want to go even farther, stand against abortion. Stop, make a plan to stop sex slavery. Go overseas and stand with those people who are being tortured day in and day out for their beliefs and their faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to find Jesus, if you're sitting there and going, "Jonathan, I don't know, I don't ever experience Jesus like that." Let me tell you where to find him. It's in the battlefield. When you share your faith, you will find Jesus. When you shine for Christ, you will find Jesus, because that is where he is at. Don't be afraid of the mission that God has called you on. A lot of times people come to me and say, "Well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to totally open up to God because he might send me to some remote place in Africa." Right, David? Right? But there's no place that his family would have ever wanted to be except for there. Because that's where God was working in his life, and that's where God wants him to be. And you'll want to be in that exact same place where God is sending you. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God's going to send you a place that you're going to just be blown away and experience the blessing of him day in and day out. But many of us choose to do nothing because we're afraid we don't know enough, or that we might fail. Anybody there? Come on, be honest. Show me that you're listening. Yep, okay. We're afraid that we don't know enough, or that we're afraid that we might fail. We all need to learn to err on the side of action. Learn to err on the side of action, on the side of doing. I would rather be the one who is being criticized for feeding children in Africa too much sugar than being the one who's done nothing at all. Be the one who goes out there. And if you mess up, you mess up. God's going to continue to use it. He's going to continue to use it. Don't be paralyzed by the fear of failure. Take the opportunity that God's given you and watch what he can do. We're going to see it later on in the service. It's amazing what God can do when you're just simply obedient. Don't miss out on that. Don't miss out on that. Don't live in the darkness. Throw yourself out as light in the darkness and see what God wants to do. Pray with me.